Good afternoon. Hope you all are having a good Sabbath. A little rainy out there, but that's all right. Your smiling faces keep it sunny in here, right? So I'd like to start by asking you a question. Do you have any favorite feast memories? Probably a little bit of a silly question, isn't it? Because the highlights of our year are God's feasts, aren't they? So I'm sure you've got some favorite memories. Some of my favorite memories are probably from this past feast, playing on the beach with Gracie and playing in the pool. But how about any special traditions? Do you have any special traditions for the feasts? And I don't just mean the Feast of Tabernacles either. You know, some of my favorite feast traditions are actually around the spring holy days. You know, there was always that trip to the grocery store and we'd pick up matzos and then we'd see what kind of interesting creations that we could make out of them. It's not exactly like normal bread, is it? So you got to kind of be a little bit more creative. And I think one of my favorites is to make a matzo sandwich, but you can't just make a matzo sandwich and then eat it because then it'll just crumble all over you, right? I mean, it just cracks and that's no good. So the way that you got to do it is you got to make it early in the morning and you got to put either mayonnaise or mustard, whatever your favorite thing is, on it, and then leave it in the refrigerator or cold in a lunchbox. And then by the time lunch comes around and you're ready to eat it, it's nice and soft and you can eat it without it crumbling all over you. Just a tip for this, you know, we're not that far away from the days of unleavened bread. And when I was growing up, I could always look forward to the night to be much observed because I could count every year on Mom making a leg of lamb, which I know to many of you does not sound appealing at all. But for me, a leg of lamb is the highlight of my year. And of course, no holy day meal would be complete without dessert, right? And those unleavened desserts, well, those were some pretty cool creations as well, because you got to make something that tastes sweet and yet don't have any leavening in it. And I'll never forget the first time that I was introduced to a cream puff. Now, I know a puff sounds like it's got leavening in it, but it really actually doesn't. It just has whipped egg. And so that's one that you can eat during the days of unleavened bread, and it feels like it's not. And, you know, since Natalie and I have been married, you know, we've got some new traditions. So every year I can look forward to some cottage cheese rolls. Not that all my favorite traditions involve food, but I guess I do like to eat a little bit. Anyway, you know, here locally, we've got traditions around the Feast of Pentecost, don't we? We like to combine services and go over to Gunnersville State Park. And then, of course, I've also got some favorite Feast of Tabernacle traditions as well. You know, I remember growing up how long those car rides seemed to be as we were driving on the way to the feast. But one thing that helped to pass the time was singing songs. And on the way to the feast, many years, our go-to music was that album that came out back in 1987, I think it was, came in the yellow box, Young Ambassadors, We Are Family. Do you guys remember that cassette? Family night, time for spending time together. Feels, you guys, you know, remember those songs? You know the ones I'm talking about? No? Anyway, okay, well, Natalie hides it from me. I don't know if it's because she doesn't like to hear them sing or hear me sing. I don't know, whichever it is. But anyway, she hides it from me. But anyway, I'm sure that you have some of your own favorite traditions and memories. Because like I mentioned earlier, our whole year revolves around the holy day seasons, doesn't it? You know, when we accept God's calling, our whole lives become different, even the way that we measure time. So, you know, somebody out in the world, they say, I can't believe it's almost, and you know, they'll name the holiday that's coming up. But we, on the other hand, we measure time against God's holy day seasons. And case in point, can you believe that Passover is less than 6 weeks away now? Well, God gave us three holy day seasons, and he spread them out throughout the year. And we look forward to each of them, and we have special memories and traditions that go along with each of them. Well, the Israelites, they had the same thing. And three times in a year, the nation of Israel, they would make pilgrimages to keep their feasts and their seasons. And at some point, they gathered some special psalms together that they used during those times. And there are a group of psalms that are called the Songs of Ascent. There's 15 of these psalms, and they're Psalms 120 through 134. And three of them were written by David, and one of them was written by Solomon. And there are two main theories about these Songs of Ascent. The Bible Reader's Companion says that one theory is that the Levites would sing these psalms as the people ascended the 15 steps up to the temple. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the most probable use of these songs was by the people as they ascended to Jerusalem for the feasts. Now remember, Jerusalem's up on a mountain, so they literally had to ascend to Jerusalem to get up to the feast. So as we make our journey to the spring holy day season, I'd like to take a look at one of these songs of ascent, because I think this particular psalm, it describes our conversion process, and it especially relates to the spring holy day season that's just around the corner. So if you will, turn with me over to Psalm chapter 130. Start in Psalms chapter 130 and verse 1. And my heading right here, it even mentions that this is one of the songs of ascents. And it says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." So here in verse 1, we have step 1 in our ascent to the kingdom of God. And it's the realization that we need God. You know, this is the cry of a person who knows that they are in need of God's help. And when God calls us and starts working with us, it's not very long before we realize that we're in exactly the same situation described here in verse 1. You know, God opens our minds and we begin to realize who we are and who we've been. We start to see our sin and we find ourselves kind of in a deep hole emotionally, maybe. And as God reveals His word to us, we realize that our life has been complicated and damaged by sin. We realize that sin is destructive and that sin, it ultimately leads to death. You know, to put it another way, you might say that we hit rock bottom and God shows us a need to change. You know, Paul put it this way. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death?" But this isn't a one-time event. It's not something that we only do at the beginning of our calling. This can apply any time that we see a sin in our lives that we're trying to get rid of and overcome. In fact, this is a process that we'll probably repeat many times through our lives as we continue to grow. You know, this verse speaks to an attitude of humility, someone who is sick and tired of being who they are, and someone who desperately wants to change. But beyond that, it can also be the response that we have when we're going through a trial. You know, trials, they're hard, they're difficult, and they can put us in a very bad place emotionally, can't they? Put us in a deep place where we know that we need God's intervention. And our release from trials, it doesn't always come fast. Sometimes we got to struggle through them for a long time before our prayers are answered. But just because you're going through a trial, that doesn't mean that God's abandoned you. In fact, it's through trials that God does most of His work with us. You know, this verse is definitely the reaction of someone who God is working with. Because the second clause of this verse shows that this person is specifically calling to God for help. The word that is translated as cried is Strong's H7121, kara. And it carries the connotation of accosting a person on the street. It means to call out or properly to address somebody by name. So this is delivering a specific message to a specific person, seeking them out and getting their attention. This reaction, it acknowledges that God is the one who has the ultimate control over our lives and is the Savior in our time of need. And this thought kind of continues into the next verse. So we'll continue on here in Psalms 130, and now we'll read verse 2. It says, "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Well, the word that is translated as "hear" is Strong's H8085, and it means to hear intelligently. You know, Vines adds that this word means to give undivided attention, to examine the merits of a case. Now, God already knows what we need before we ask for it, but He still wants to hear us ask for it. And combining the end of verse 1 with verse 2, we start to see the second step in our ascent to the kingdom of God. Hold tight and don't let go. You know, we have cried out to God by name. We've literally accosted Him, and we've asked for His full and complete attention. You know, it reminds me a little bit of the story of Jacob. Jacob made a covenant with God, and Jacob promised God that if God would bless him and take care of him, then Jacob would obey God. Then after many years, God tells Jacob, "Okay, it's time for you to return home." And God promised to take care of Jacob. So Jacob starts his journey back home, brings his wives and his children and everything that God had blessed him with, which basically at that point was all of Laban's wealth, because every time Laban tried to change Jacob's salary, change the type of sheep that he was going to give him, God made sure that that was the kind of sheep that were born. Even after all these blessings and all the provision that God had provided to Jacob, Jacob was still afraid to face his brother Esau. So when he had left, he and Esau were not on very good terms. Esau threatened to kill him. So Jacob sent messengers to his brother, and they came back and told Jacob, "Esau is on his way, and he's bringing with him 400 men. So what does Jacob do? He begins to pray to God. And in his prayer, Jacob reminds God of the promises God made to Jacob. Do we ever do that in our prayers? You know, as human beings, we always strive to keep our promises, but we're not always the best at doing it. The great thing about God is that He always keeps His promises. So Jacob reminds God that it was God who told Jacob to return home and that God had promised to take care of him. You know, there have been times in my prayers that I reminded God of what His Word says. Not because God's the one that needs reminding. He wrote it. He knows what it says, right? But I think it helps me to remember, and it helps give me more strength. God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. But that doesn't mean that every prayer will be answered immediately. It doesn't mean that there won't be hard times. God was the one who had commanded Jacob to return home, knowing that he would have to face Esau. And God promised that he would take care of Jacob. But before he fulfilled that promise, what did God do? Well, he made Jacob fight for it. Christ and Jacob wrestled all night. And when Jacob would not give up, God made it even harder. He put Jacob's hip out of socket. But still, Jacob persisted and he wouldn't give up. Finally, Christ told him, "Look, the sun's coming up. It's morning. You got to let me go." And what did Jacob say? He said, "No, not until you bless me." You know, sometimes the only way through a trial is to just go right through it. There's no way around it. And God wants us to be as tenacious as Jacob is in our commitment to Him. So hold on tight and don't let go. Let's continue with verse 3. Psalm 130, verse 3. It says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Well, here we find a very important truth. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin are death. The word that is translated here, stand, is Strong's H5975, and it means to stand. But Vines adds that it means to take one stand, to stand upright, to offer sacrifices, to remain alive, or to be in a court to judge or be judged. So if God marked our sins, we wouldn't be able to do any of those things. We wouldn't be able to remain alive because we know that sin leads to death. We wouldn't be able to survive a judgment from God. We wouldn't even be able to offer sacrifices of prayer or praise to God because Isaiah tells us that sin separates us from God. But God doesn't mark our sins. And I want to delve into that particular word a little bit more because the meaning of the word in the Hebrew is a little bit deeper than what it appears in the surface in the English. That particular word is Strong's H8104, shamar, and it means to hedge about as with thorns, kind of like you'd make an old corral pen for livestock. It means to guard, or generally to protect or attend to. And Vines adds that it means to keep, tend, watch over, or retain. And this word is also used in 1 Samuel 26, verse 15. So let's hold our place here in Psalm chapter 130. And let's turn over there. So 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 15. So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your Lord the king." This is when David found Saul in the cave there and he cut off a piece of his garment. And the word that is translated as guard here in the New King James Version, well, that's the same one that was translated as mark in Psalm 130. So God doesn't put our sins in a corral and watch over them and protect them like you would livestock. We're told that if we confess our sins, that God forgives them. And when He forgives them, they're just gone. God doesn't hold on to them and protect them, and neither should we. You know, as human beings, sometimes we hold on to the guilt of sin a little longer than that, than what is useful. Paul told the Corinthians that he was glad that their sorrow over his first letter had led to repentance. But, you know, once that repentance takes place, there's no need to hang on to that guilt any longer. So our third step on our ascent to the kingdom is repentance over condemnation. Romans tells us that if we are walking according to the Spirit and putting away the flesh, that God does not condemn us. You know, you can think of the Apostle Paul himself. He got letters and authority from the Jewish leaders of his day to go out and kill those people who were living God's way of life as true Christians. Yet once God opened Paul's mind and he repented, Paul's old sins were never brought back again. Paul was able to move forward as one of God's most powerful tools. And what about King David? Well, he conspired to have Uriah killed, but when he was shown his sin, he repented and God put it away. And David's called a man after God's own heart. And you know, this is something that we can also do to other people. Mr. Morgan gave a great message about this last week. You know, human beings, they have a tendency to hold on to the sins that other people commit against them. But as individuals, though, we're told that if we want our sins forgiven, we've got to forgive others. We're not to mark each other's sins. God doesn't hold on to them, and neither should we. You know, I think one of the best compliments that my wife could ever give me would be to tell me that you're not the man I married. Because if we're doing this life right, if we're living the way that we're supposed to be, we're not the same man that we were, or same person that we were 5 years ago, or a year ago, or maybe even last week. Let's turn back over to Psalm chapter 130, if you held your place there. Psalm chapter 130, and we'll continue in verse 4. It says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Christ was the Passover lamb from the foundation of the world." God knew that human beings would sin, and that a sacrifice would need to be made to redeem them from the eternal death that sin brings. So God in Jesus Christ provided a way to redeem human beings from the death sentence that we would bring upon ourselves. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're extended forgiveness, and our sins can be thrown away like we just talked about. But that forgiveness and grace, that's not an end, that's a beginning. So here we find the fourth step in our ascent to the kingdom. Grace should lead to reverence and obedience. We should be examining ourselves all throughout the year, but with Passover just around the corner, there's a special emphasis that we have right now on self-examination. We're looking at ourselves to make sure we're truly living in the Spirit and putting to death the flesh. You know, just because God wipes the slate clean for us, that doesn't mean that we should continually take advantage of that. It's that very forgiveness that allows us to fear God in the first place. You know, think about it. If there was no forgiveness, it does us no good to even be here today. Because without forgiveness, all the obedience that we could muster for the rest of our lives wouldn't be enough. The point of the Passover is that it's unmerited pardon that we cannot provide ourselves. Passover, you know, it's not like the rest of the feast days. For all the rest of the feast days, we're commanded not to work. But there's not a command like that for the Passover. Passover is about what God did for us, not what we do for God. So first comes the sacrifice that brings forgiveness for all of our sins, grace, unmerited pardon for all of our iniquities. And then that grace, it leads right into the days of unleavened bread. Those feasts are back to back, aren't they? And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it pictures our removing of sin from our lives. You know, in the conversion process, the first step is made by God. He grants us the unmerited pardon. We're saved by grace. There's no doubt about that. But we have to make the second step and prove that we have faith in that forgiveness by changing our actions and by removing sin from our lives. We stop living by our will and we submit to God's will. And we become a living sacrifice to Him by the way that we live and we serve others. You know, the spring holy day season is the perfect picture of grace leading to reverence and obedience. We don't stop at the receipt of forgiveness. Forgiveness is supposed to spur us on into reverence and obedience towards God. And that shows our thankfulness to God for that forgiveness. So let's keep going. Let's continue with verse 5 here. It says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope." So here we find another step along the way of our ascent to the kingdom. Number 5 is, wait is a verb, so get busy and stay focused. See, the word that is translated wait is Strong's H6960, kavah. And it means to bind together, perhaps by twisting. And it means to collect, or figuratively, to expect. And Vine says that this word stresses the straining of the mind in a particular direction, with an expectant attitude, and a forward look with assurance. You know, when you go to a restaurant, there's a person that brings you drinks, and takes your order, and brings your food out to you, and kind of looks over you while you're there. And what's that person called? Person's called a waiter or a waitress. And what's the job description of that person? Well, that job description is to wait on the customers, right? And they make sure that they get what they want and they have a pleasurable dining experience. But being a waiter or waitress, it's a very busy job, is it not? You know, that person is constantly doing something. They're always trying to please those who they're serving. So when Psalm says, "I wait for the Lord," I think that's the kind of waiting that it refers to. It's a very active type of waiting, where we're always trying to please God. We're to have a very specific focus as we serve God. You know, one of the definitions of kavah is to expect. Well, our family's expecting right now. We're anticipating the arrival of two wonderful boys. I don't know, maybe we have to get here first to find out how wonderful they are. I don't know, we'll have to see. But that's part of it, right? We're preparing for them now. We can't wait to meet these wonderful blessings and additions of our family. Can't wait to see what they look like, who they act like, who they're going to be. And we can't wait until the time comes that it's time to meet them. Well, collectively, we're all looking forward to a birth also, aren't we? We're looking forward to our own birth into the kingdom of God. In fact, we're not the only ones looking forward to it. Romans tells us that the whole creation is waiting, and they're groaning in labor pains right now. Our number one focus in this life should be the kingdom of God. We should be straining our mind in that direction. And we can look forward to it with assurance because of the things that we've been covering so far. God has already promised to finish the work that He started in each of us. And He's given us this Holy Spirit to help us along the way. And along the way, we should be binding and collecting God's character. And if we're actively waiting on God and looking to please Him, well, what pleases God is seeing His character in us. And we do all this in hope, or in other words, we do it all patiently. Because God's Word tells us that God is going to set up a kingdom on this earth. But His kingdom's not here yet. You know, that's why we're hoping for it. You don't hope for something you've already got. But we don't know exactly when it's going to be here. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is full of people who are still waiting. They haven't received that hope yet. The kingdom may come in our lifetime or it may not. That's not for us to know. But our responsibility is to look into the future expectantly and to concentrate and focus our life on the kingdom and live every day in a way that binds us more and more to God. Let's continue here with verse 6. It says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning." Here we find another step along our ascent to the kingdom. Number 6 is become a living sacrifice for the Lord of all as a watchman. I want to read this verse again to you, this time from the Young's Literal Translation. It gives it a little bit different perspective on this verse. Young's Literal translates it this way. It says, "My soul is for the Lord, more than those watching for morning, watching for morning." You know, the verb in both of these translations is italicized, meaning that the people making the translation inserted a word that they thought made the most sense in English. And whichever translation we prefer, the main connotation here is that our soul is for God. And that word soul in the Hebrew is the word nephesh, which is Strong's H5315. And it means a breathing creature. And Vine says that it means a soul, self, life, a person, or heart. So this word is talking about our physical lives. You know, God's already saved us from eternal death, and He's extended to us an invitation to eternal life in His family. And in return, His reasonable expectation from us is that we give our physical life completely and totally to Him. This verse shows that our life is to be given to God more than those who were entrusted with the night watch. The word watch here, it's that same word that we've talked about up in verse 3 that was translated as mark. And some additional meanings of this particular word from Vines include to carefully or watchfully do something, watching as a watchman in the sense of fulfilling a responsibility. You know, as we live our lives, we're to be very careful and carefully watch the decisions that we make each and every day because our lives are no longer our own. We were bought by God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we live our lives to God, we need to take the same care and attention to protect our minds from the sin that a watchman uses and the watchman does as he protects a city or an encampment. A watchman at night, he's watching over a city when it's most vulnerable, isn't he? See, the watchmen, they have to be alert and awake while everyone else is sleeping. Well, most of this world right now is sleeping. But we've been called to be sober and vigilant and to declare to this world right and wrong, and to declare the warnings as we see the impending doom that's fast approaching on this world. You know, we had another school shooting this week, didn't we? And the news and the talk programs, they had wall-to-wall coverage on it, and they basically all were asking the same question. Why is this happening, and how do we stop it? Well, the world, they don't have the answers to that question, do they? And they don't know how to fix it. But we have the answers. We know what the solution is. See, this world, they're experiencing the fruits of rejecting God. and the evil that sin produces when human beings give themselves over to sin. In this world, they're going to continue to experience events like this. And it doesn't matter if it's carried out with guns or bombs or trucks running people over. The weapon is really irrelevant. As long as people continue to reject God and embrace sin, these things are going to continue. And we know what the solution is. The only solution is the return of Jesus Christ, the binding of Satan, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. In other words, the only solution is the kingdom of God returning to this earth. And who do we serve in all this? Well, we serve Adonai. That's what the word for Lord is here. And Adonai means the Lord over all. You know, I just finished up a study of Jeremiah, and the Jews who remained in Jerusalem after its fall, they were warned not to flee into Egypt. So they came to Jeremiah and they said, pray to God for us and find out what God wants us to do. And Jeremiah, he relayed a warning from God and told him, stay in Jerusalem, do not go to Egypt. But those who had asked Jeremiah to pray to God for that guidance, well, they got angry and they went anyway. Why is that? Well, because they were hypocrites before they even asked Jeremiah. They had always intended to go down to Egypt. Why did they do that? Well, they thought that if they went down to Egypt, that God wouldn't have power over them anymore. They were so entrenched in idolatry that they thought if they got to Egypt, God wouldn't be able to hurt them any longer. But the God that we serve is Lord over all, and there's no place or person that's not under his authority. He's building a family, and he's called us now to be watchmen and to send out a warning to those who will be the future members of his family. Let's continue here in verse 7. Psalms 130 and verse 7 now. And it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the last step in our ascent to the kingdom, number 7, is that we overcome through Christ. Now, we started out talking about how this psalm connected our conversion process in the spring holy days. And here, as the psalm ends, we're reminded of that once again. Mercy and forgiveness, they're available to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're going to commemorate that at the Passover, which is coming up. And that sacrifice, it's enough to cover all of our sins. It covers all the sins that we committed before we were called, and it continues to cover and remove our sins when we slip up. You know, earlier we quoted Romans 7:24, you know, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, Romans 7:25, it's got the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As human beings, we're never going to be perfect, but we can have assurance that if we're fighting to overcome ourselves, that Jesus Christ is with us and he's helping us along the way. You know, as Christ spent the Passover night with his disciples, he encouraged them because he knew his time was short. And he told them, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And 7 times in Revelation, as Christ is talking to those churches there, what does he say? It's those who overcome who are going to be in his kingdom. So when we find ourselves in the depths of sin or trials, we can have assurance that if we give it over to God and submit ourselves to him and continue fighting like Jacob, that we will overcome because Christ has already overcome. And the word that's translated redeem here in verse 8 is pada, and it's Strong's H6299. And it means to sever or ransom, to release or preserve. And Vine says that this word indicates some intervening or substitutionary action that affects a release from an undesirable situation. Is this world in an undesirable situation? I think that it is. You know, Christ has already paid the ransom with his life. He's already paid that substitutionary price. And we're looking forward to celebrating that again this Passover. But there's a time yet coming in the future when Jesus Christ will return and he'll sever the entire world from the cause of sin. And he will intervene and release the whole world from the corruption and the sway of sin that it's under now. He's going to return and release this world from the undesirable condition that it's in. And Passover is the first step in that process. So as we get closer to it, let's continue each day to sing our songs of ascent to God as we continue in our ascent to his kingdom.